We are doing a sermon series on David, and we have entitled it, or subtitled it, A Man After God's Own Heart. That's because Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart, but we also recognize there's a little bit of an irony going on here. David was a great king, the greatest of all the Israelite kings. He was a great warrior who defeated the Philistines and established the people securely in their kingdom. He was a great musician who could comfort King Saul during his times of depression. He was a poet who wrote many of the psalms that we still read and study in our scriptures and that still give comfort. We're going to look at one of those later on today. And he was a person who had a lot of wonderful qualities, a lot of good things. He's the king that really is going to be the first of the line of David. So we look to the messianic promises that were given to him, the great king. But we recognize irony in the title because in addition to the great things that he did, he was also in some ways a very horrible person. And the Bible does not shrink from telling us about his horrible acts in depth. That's very unusual. When we look at other ancient literatures, they tend to portray their heroes and their kings as being wonderful and nothing but. But here we get David, warts and all, with all his problems. And today we're going to look at one of the stories about him being a great sinner. We've already looked at him as a really bad father. Now we're going to look at him as a person who had many flaws. And indeed, when we hear this story, we're going to go, wow, how could this possibly be a man after God's own heart? So we're going to be looking today at 2 Samuel. Let's look at what it says. As Tim read just a minute earlier, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle. So typically, the wars are not fought in the ancient world during the winter because there's not enough food, it's cold, it's difficult, so they wait until the first harvest comes in the spring and the weather's improving, and that's when they go out to war. David has been fighting the Philistines for many years, and they've been attacking. The Philistines were the attackers originally. They've managed to defeat them and push them back, and now there's a time of security when they're actually, you know, expanding their borders, and they're really establishing a time of prosperity and peace for the Israelite people. And weirdly enough, David is now not going out to battle. This is about 10 years after he's become king, and apparently he's reached a point of such security, and the army is such a well-honed machine that he doesn't need to go out anymore. So he just sends them out on their own. And we wonder, why isn't he doing his job leading the people into battle? But he doesn't go. Instead, he stays home and sends Joab with his officers and all Israel with him, and they ravage the Ammonites. So they're fighting the Ammonites. They're doing well. They're winning victories. David stays at home, not doing his job. And they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. He's just hanging back there, relaxing. On the positive side, he may be, you know, recovering from some wounds or injuries. We don't know. He's just at home, sitting back. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch. So he's been lying around, relaxing, maybe taking a nap. That sounds good sometimes, doesn't it? And he was walking about the roof of the king's house. Now, in warmer weather, people often would go to the roofs of their houses and walk around because it was cooler, and they were really designed for that. And people use them in various ways to eat, to relax, perhaps to sleep during the summer times. So this was a common thing. And of course, David's house is relatively new. This is a palace that has been built very recently. So imagine what's happened here. I give you this as a background to help you understand the rest of the story. His is the new house that is suddenly taller than everybody else's. You know, I remember we lived in one place where they were going to build some three-story apartments right next to us in our backyard, essentially. We were not crazy about that idea because suddenly people would be looking down on our house and our yard seeing everything that we did, and we didn't like that idea. That's what suddenly happened when David has built his palace. People are used to doing all the things that they normally do on their roofs, and suddenly the palace is there, and we don't know how much they've adapted to all this. So David's walking around the roof of his house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, we're going to learn later on the woman's name is Bathsheba. And of course, down through the years, there's been a lot of speculation. I told you that these Old Testament stories just give us a bare outline, and then we have to kind of fill in the details. And as we talk them through the ambiguities of the story, we often learn more about what we think and believe, and the stories become real for us. So people have seen Bathsheba as this temptress. That may be very unfair to her. She's bathing on a rooftop, but perhaps that's what she always does. She's not used to having anybody looking down. Maybe the king never goes out on that roof. This is the first time. Or we don't know what she's doing there. Maybe she's just simply bathing and it's more demure. But boy, I'll tell you, artists love to show this thing. So you see lots of different pictures. The king looking down from his palace and just observing things. seeing this, and we're going to talk more about it later. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Bathsheba, you know, it's amazing to me how many names they have for supposedly beautiful women that are terrible names, right? Bathsheba's one of them. Abishag is another one who's supposedly the most beautiful woman ever. I don't think anybody could be really beautiful who had the name Abishag, right? It's just a bad name, but that's my opinion. This is Bathsheba, and she is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were people who, in modern-day Turkey, who expanded from there and conquered much of the known world, you know, centuries earlier than this. They've remained pocketed in various areas throughout the world, but especially in Israel, they actually became Jewish in their worship, but continued to be identified as not of the same ethnic group. So even though they were really a part of the people now, they were always identified as the Hittite, almost like it was a last name for them. Okay, so they're still around. So Uriah the Hittite is one of the great warriors for David. He's identified as one of his best warriors in other places in the Bible. So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now notice what's taken place so far. David's up on the rooftop, not doing the work that he probably should be doing. And you know what they say, the devil makes work for idle hands. He sees this woman and desires her. And of course, in his world, David is a very powerful person who can have almost anybody he wants. He has multiple wives, lots of concubines. So who is that beautiful woman I see? I want her. He finds out she's married to one of his great warriors who's outdoing his work. And instead of saying, oh, drawing the line there, instead he says, I want her anyway. So he sends messengers to get her, and she came to him. And again, some people see Bathsheba as a temptress, seductress, but is that what we're really reading in this story? It seems more like David wants her. What's she supposed to do? Say to the king, nope, I'm going to stay here? She's probably very vulnerable to this very powerful man. And she came to him, and he lay with her. So he has sex with her. And then it says this, in parentheses, now she was purifying herself after a period. What that means is, she typically blood was considered, you know, impure. So after a menstrual period, she has to cleanse herself. That means that she is definitely not pregnant from her husband Uriah. That's the point of this. And she's going to become pregnant by David. Then she returned to her house, and she probably thinks it's all over, that they're done, you know, and he doesn't seem to show any interest until this happens. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David has done a number of things that you're not supposed to do already in this story, right? He's been, if we were to look at the Ten Commandments, he has coveted another person's wife. He has committed adultery. And now he's dealing with the reality of her pregnancy. And we're going to see that he is not going to be willing to admit what he's done wrong and fess up and go forward dealing with the consequences. Instead, he's going to try to put the onus on Uriah and try to have it not be his problem. Okay? So here's some pictures that artists show of what it might have looked like. That's probably one of the more flamboyant ones. You know, this might show it more realistically. Anyhow, lots of different artists love to show this. And here it goes on. David sent word to Joab, that's his primary general, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So this could be like, hey, let's give him an award, let's give him a medal, let's give him a pat on the back. This is one of my great warriors, let's celebrate what he's been doing. Let's hear how things are going at the front. This could be a very normal thing to do. And Uriah is going to come apparently without suspicion or guile. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. So give me a report, how are things? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, which is another way of saying, you know, relax, enjoy things at home, you know, get yourself cleaned up, go home and just do the best thing you can there. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So he's also getting a present there, right? So he's going home, and this is an artist's conception of David and Uriah meeting. Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house. Why does he do this? Because according to some places in the Old Testament, when they're at war, they're supposed to be at war with their people, their friends. So he's doing this as a sign and a symbol of his unity with his people. You know, they're out fighting, they're out doing theirs. It's wrong for me to go home and be singled out for these kind of pleasures of life. And notice the difference between David and him. David stays home and avoids the battle and is enjoying things, even things that he shouldn't. Uriah is unwilling to even enjoy the things that are his because, hey, my people are out there fighting, and I'm aligned with them. So he did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You've just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark, which apparently the symbol of God's presence, was out in the combat, as were the people. The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths. They're in tents. They're out there fighting the war. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. So they're out there fighting. How can I do this? Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing. So I'm not going to do that because it's wrong." So he feels uncomfortable being back home on vacation when everybody else is out fighting. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So let's just stay another day, and then you'll go back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And you're going, how did he do that? Well, in the ancient world, if the king invited you for dinner and he had a glass of wine, you had a glass of wine. And if he had another glass of wine, you had another glass of wine. And they could make you drink however much you wanted. And this was actually a strategy of several famous kings down through history to get everybody drunk when they came there so they could find out all their secrets. Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, and others practiced this regimen. And you can see how it would be difficult to say no. So he gets drunk, and David's hope is, okay, I'm drunk, I'm going to send him home then. And that's what he tries to do. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So you see, David's trying in various ways to make it happen so that he can be cleared. So he's not willing to fess up. He's trying to, you know, get Uriah in there. He's trying to not take any blame or responsibility. But now he's got a decision to make. Uriah is not cooperating. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. So, you know, I'm going to send this with Uriah. And the irony there, imagine, Uriah is going to be carrying his own death sentence with him. He wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And this is what it says. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." He's the king in charge of the armies whom he's supposed to be protecting and helping. And instead, his strategy to get rid of Uriah is just to make it look like an accident of war. And you know, part of the problem, the thing that I struggle with is, it's not just Uriah that dies, but also other innocents with him. You know, all these people are just going to be sacrificed because David is unwilling to admit to God, to the nation, to himself, what he has done. So he gives down this message. And here's a picture of David giving that message, the letter to Uriah to take to Joab. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. So he puts him in the front, in the hardest fighting. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. So the plan succeeds. Uriah and others die. And now this happens. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling the king all the news about the fighting, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Why did you put them in such peril? Why did you do this? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal?'" This is another story in the Old Testament where they got too close to a wall, and there was a woman who famously killed the general with a millstone. She threw it out, you know, this millstone, or pushed it out, and it fell down and crushed him from the wall so that he died at Thebes. "Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead too. So I did what you said. That's why it happened.'" Right? So Joab is not taking any blame. "I'm just following your orders. That's why these people died." And here's a picture of one artist's vision of how Uriah the Hittite dying on the field of battle. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David's response to this is to say to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours one, and now another. Fortunes of war, these things happen. What can we do?'" And the callousness of that is just chilling, isn't it? You know, the horrible nature of this story. So by now we've seen David coveting, committing adultery, bearing false witness or lying about what's really happening, and we've seen him commit murder, not just of Uriah, but of others. So by my count, he's broken at least 4 of the 10 commandments, right? So we hear this story, and we're just kind of appalled at what he has done. And now the story continues in the next chapter, and we find this. It says, "Press your attack on the city and overthrow it and encourage him." This is what it says. "When the wife of Uriah the Hittite heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him." So she goes through the official period of mourning, which is 7 days. And she mourns her husband with loud cries. "When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Now, again, we could look at Bathsheba and say this is part of her evil plan, but we don't necessarily get a sense of that at all. She's really has to do what the king tells. He marries her, and she produces a son. And then this story takes place. We get David encountering Nathan the prophet. Nathan is a character who has appeared throughout the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, and he is a prophet who gives genuine support to David for the most part. But here we're seeing that he's going to give a genuine word from God that is going to challenge David and his rule right down to its core. So Nathan appears and tells him a story, and it's designed to appeal to David, the shepherd boy, you know, who grew up raising sheep and caring for people. And now here's this story. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. So how did Nathan hear about it? Was there just a word from God? Or was it something that was being known and whispered about? It seems to be a word given directly to Nathan. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor." So he tells a parable that's meant to compare something. One rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. Okay, so he has everything he wants. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And we're thinking, this is a weird story, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if people do that with sheep many times, but he's got this sheep that he really loves. And we've all seen that happen, though. People who are raised on farms, you have some animal that for some reason becomes like a pet. And, you know, it's very close to him. So he doesn't have much, and he's giving of everything. I love the vision of it drinking from his cup. I don't think there's a sheep alive that I would allow to drink from my cup. But, hey, he does this, and it's just very dear to him. And you can imagine David, who grew up herding the sheep. The story appeals to him, so he's listening to it. And maybe he had sheep that he felt that way about. I don't know. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him." So when somebody comes, you have to provide hospitality, right? He doesn't want to give of his own, even though he has much, so he sees the sheep of this poor man, and he's going to take it from him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Now David, hearing this story, is going to go, "Oh, that is so unfair and so wrong." Okay? "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives,'" notice Lord all in capitals, "Yahweh lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." So unbeknownst to himself, he's giving himself the judgment. "He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So no compassion, no pity, it was wrong. He sees this clearly when it's somebody else. And, you know, again, artists love to show this picture of Nathan, the prophet, saying to David, "You are the man," which is going to be the next line. You know, so they just love to show that and David's response to it in various ways. "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I rescued you from the hand of Saul.'" You know, and now he says, "You are the man, you are the one." Well, let's just talk a little bit about what this passage means and what it tells us. First thing I think it tells us is something about the nature of sin and how it operates in our lives. You know, sin is really a condition, an illness, if you will, and the individual sins we perform are like the symptoms of that illness. We tend to think of it the other way. It's all about, you know, the murder and the lying and the adultery here, but really those are symptoms of the larger problem and of the larger illness that's going on. And, of course, to be fair to David, he has all this power, so he can do almost anything he wants. And yet here he uses his power in an abusive way, which often happens to people who are powerful. The first thing we notice is that sin really took hold of him when he was idle. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. You know, instead, he was just sitting around doing nothing. And we often talk about how idle hands are the devil's workshop. Jesus talked about something similar. Remember the story that he told of a parable in the New Testament where he talked about a man who had demons within him, and the demons were cast out. And the demons went away, but he didn't fill his house up with anything good, anything positive. And so the demons traveled around, and when they came back, they found the house empty, and so they moved in with extras. And that really tells us it's not enough to get rid of evil things in our lives. We have to fill up with good things and positive things. All right? David didn't do that. He sees something that he desires and wants, and he covets it. And of course, we can see things and admire them. That's not what coveting is. Coveting is the desire to take from someone else, if we could, what is precious and important to them because they have it, and we want what they have, right? And he takes it, and you know, the robbery and the violence that takes place there. And then he avoids and denies any of the problems going on, and he lies about it, and he manipulates, and everything just gets worse and worse. You know, we often say, you know, the more we lie, the more the lies grow. And that's what you see happening in David's life. His sin just keeps growing. It's like a boil that's not being lanced or taken care of. And he kills, and then he hides everything, and he hopes to get away with it all. All right? So we see there kind of a pattern for how evil and sin operate in our lives, and we see a warning there about taking care of sin in our lives when it happens. But there's this to say about David, too. That he repents, you know. Psalm 51 that we have up here, just some of the words from this, and we're going to be saying a prayer from Psalm 51 at the end, is a Davidic psalm. That means it was either written by David or based on David's life or inspired by it, and it's inspired by this moment of his sin with Bathsheba. And he writes this prayer of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Okay? David does repent. When Nathan comes and gives him this verdict and says, you are the man, he accepts it. He could have been like Saul and said, no, get out of here. I'm king. He doesn't do that. Instead, he hears this word and indeed makes it public so that everyone knows what he has done and how wrong it was. So he accepts it and he doesn't try to mitigate it. He accepts responsibility for his actions, and he speaks the truth about what has taken place. And he seems to have an open heart to receiving the rebuke of God, realizing that that's something he deserves. And that's an important part of repentance, right? Repentance really means to go in another direction, to turn our lives around. The word in Greek is metanoia, to go in a new way. So he was going down this one path, and now he reverses himself and he goes down another. Instead of lies, truth. Instead of denial, he accepts responsibility. And he is willing to come before God and before the people and admit what he has done. So there's truth that's going on there. And then we talk about how David is a man after God's own heart. Wow. This is the story where you really go, how could this possibly be true? David is such a vile person here in this story. But let's be fair. We all know people, maybe we, given the right opportunities, could do some really vile and horrible things. I think we could. This story tells us that even when we go astray, repentance is possible. Our lives can get turned around. And that's why so many people turn to Psalm 51 and find in it a story that they can relate to. Now, this is my story. I can give myself up to God and receive his grace back in my life. And he does give us this beautiful prayer that begins this way, but also has in this line, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There's also one other line in Psalm 51 that I just want to lift up. David has sinned against so many people in this story, right? Against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the army, against the nation. He's been unfaithful to God and to his covenants. And he writes in Psalm 51 to God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And everybody hears that line and they go, what? He sinned against everybody, it looks like. What he's saying there, though, is that sin is primarily directed towards God, not towards others. He's recognizing that sin is this disease that we have that has all these symptoms. And he's recognizing that sin really is primarily about our relationship to God. If my relationship to God had been right, I wouldn't have manifested my life in these horrible directions. Okay? So that's a part of what he says. We're going to be saying that prayer that he wrote, just excerpts from Psalm 51 to close. But it's really a time for us to think about maybe areas in our lives where we've fallen short or gone astray or done something wrong, and really to recognize that we can lift that up to God and find his cleansing power and healing. That's certainly part of what this story is meant to teach us. So let's look through this prayer now and say it together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Beautiful prayer.